Return in the word of God to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we look at the first 8 verses this evening. But just for the moment, reading verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? What iniquity have your fathers found in me? Our theme then is the evil of finding fault with the Lord. The evil of finding fault with the Lord. In chapter 1, we've looked at Jeremiah's call. Chapters 2 to 6 form something of a unit and were probably first given in Josiah's time. The absence of immediate external threat, the apparent tranquility outwardly, relatively speaking, indicate as much. Josiah engaged in reform, and this was something that was right in the sight of the Lord. The people went along with it, perhaps as much out of nationalistic fervor in view of the years of Assyrian threat and oppression, but it was not a recovery of what we might call heart religion. Jeremiah knew this because God knew it, and therefore God gave his word to Jeremiah to reprove the people, notwithstanding certain good things that Josiah the king was bringing about. First of all then, the Lord looks back at better days. The Lord looks back at better days. Verse 1 to 3, moreover the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Now in these verses, and indeed in the chapter as a whole, though the term covenant is not used, there is no doubt that the idea of God's covenant with Israel is present, and that the marriage covenant or bond is used to illustrate the Lord's relationship with Israel as the visible church of God. And Judah has been like a treacherous wife, and the Lord, in amazing condescension, speaks as an offended husband and even protests his innocence. And yet first he looks back. He looks back to better days. He looks back to the days when he delivered Israel out of Egypt and betrothed them to himself as his people. And it would seem that in view in these verses is particularly the time from the Exodus up to the incident at Mount Sinai. This early period it would seem, especially in view, and that explains the comparatively glowing picture that is given. It's before the period where Israel's more glaring rebellions took place. So that what we have here is a picture of Israel's first love for the Lord. So we have that early love and faithfulness described. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. That word kindness is the word that means covenant love, faithful love, loyal love, pledged love. And it's used generally of the Lord's love for his people and his faithfulness and his promised love toward them. But it is also used of the response to that love and of the expressions of that love. And here it's used of Israel's response to God's covenant love and faithfulness. And he refers to it as the kindness of thy youth. That is the covenant faithfulness of thy youth. The loyalty and relative constancy of Israel's response to the truth of God's covenant, the covenant in Christ Jesus, who was yet to come. And he compares it to the early love in marriage. He says, the love of thine espousals, the period of betrothal, or shortly afterwards. And there Israel went after the Lord, content to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord out of the relative security of Egypt, through a wilderness, a land that was not sown. So confident was the young bride in her husband that she trusted him and followed him even to a land that was not sown. She was glad to be with him even in uncharted territory. Such was the confidence and love that she had for him. And so Israel was holiness to the Lord. You remember that those words were to be on the high priest's mitre, set apart to be his, and ready to be so. There was a willingness, there was a desire to be the Lord's. And Israel is called the first fruits. The first fruits of his increase. Because Israel was the church of God in its outward form. And it's called the first fruits because the church of God, after the coming of Christ, was to broaden out, to take in sinners from all nations. But it was not yet so. Israel was the first fruits. Israel was the church of God. Throughout the Old Testament period, here and there, there were strangers who came to shadow under the wings of the Lord God of Israel and to trust in him and to join themselves to Israel. But Israel was the church of God, the first fruits. The purpose of God in displaying his mercy and in forming a church in this world came to visible expression with Abraham's household, and then in Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Israel was taken as the church of God and adopted to be his people. And so they were the first fruits of his increase. And the Lord cared for them. See again verse 3. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. That is, all that would have devoured him in these early days. He's describing how he protected them. And all that would have devoured them, he were treated as offenders. They were held guilty. And the Lord would bring evil upon them. And so the Lord preserved Israel in the wilderness from the hands of their enemies and put his fear upon their enemies. And so the Lord had demonstrated his love, his grace, his covenant faithfulness. And Israel, by his grace, had basked in that love and trusted the Lord and was content in him. Not perfectly so by any means, but relatively so. The Lord reminds them of what they should have remembered. We have need of being reminded of many things that we ought to remember. The Lord's kindness to us in our individual lives, we have to be reminded. We forget the kindness of the Lord. And we fail to acknowledge and to remember his earlier kindnesses to us. And we behave ungratefully and distrustfully of the Lord who has never wronged us. That's true also as a church. It's true of a nation. It's certainly true of the Church of Christ and of our particular church. And of the blessings bestowed in former times. And as a nation, any greatness as regards the history of our nation can be traced to the blessing of God and the effects of his blessing upon his truth among the people. So the Lord looks back at what they forgot. He looks back to the time when Israel trusted him and delighted in him, but not so now. And that brings us, secondly, the stark truth of dissatisfaction with the Lord. The stark truth of dissatisfaction with the Lord. Verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Later generations have turned aside from him. But why? Why had they turned away from him? And so we have the Lord protesting his innocence. Here he stoops very low and speaks after the manner of men. And he says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they should have gone from me? He here, as it were, protests and says, what have I done that there should be this treatment? What did they find in me? What iniquity that they turned after vanity? The term vanity here, emptiness or worthlessness, is also used of false gods. And the reason being that false gods are empty and worthless. And so the term is used of them, of those gods which are not real gods. They are a thing of vanity. They followed empty idols and became empty. They followed worthless gods and became worthless. Like them, their builders are, and all on them that trust, the psalm says. Those who engage in false, empty religion, they become empty themselves. False religion is futile, and those who engage in the futility of false religion maintain a futile religion, a futile life, a futile existence. Futile religion produces a futile life, and that's still the case. Without the Lord and the hope of glory, what a colossal waste of time life is. What is the purpose of the man who does not trust in the Lord and never trusts in the Lord except to provide fuel for God's display of his righteous justice in the judgment of such people? Wicked men are useful in their destruction only. So today, multitudes chase after wind and emptiness, looking for excitement to keep them going, to preserve them from sinking into the despair which their lives logically require. You follow false religion, it will not profit you at all. It may provide your darkened conscience with some kind of stifling device against the truth of God, but it will not profit. It is empty, and it will make empty. But this was the terrible thing, that they were not satisfied with the Lord. This was the terrible thing, the horrible thing. Later on, we see, God willing, that the Lord says, even those with a false religion stick with it. But you had the truth, and you gave it up. All sin, all our sins, express dissatisfaction with the Lord. You can't sin without declaring dissatisfaction with the Lord. But the utter unbeliever sees nothing in the Lord at all. We are inconsistent. If we're believers, we're inconsistent. We know blessedness is in the Lord. We know it, but we don't know. We know it inconsistently. But the unbeliever sees nothing in the Lord. He sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. And the awfulness of that sin is all the greater the more truth that has been given. Because the more truth given, the more we ought to see the excellency of Christ and the desirableness of having Christ. Here in Northern Ireland, where there has been so much Arminianism taught, where people think that getting saved is in their own power, that it's just a matter of uttering the right words, and where the truth of the necessity of the new birth to enable to repent and truly believe has been set aside. You hear people, young people, they say, well, I'll see to this later. I'm sure there's some truth in what you say, but see to it later. What a ghastly response to the truth of God. This truth is so unimpressive. This gospel, such a grievous yoke in their eyes. And Christ, and coming to him, so appalling a thing, that they consider it something so distasteful as to be postponed. Of course, it's not in their power to postpone it. Repentance doesn't come to order. And death comes when God appoints it too. But within this imaginary idea that a man can repent at convenience. This answer is saying the Lord is obnoxious. The Lord made known as the glorious and all-sufficient Savior of sinners. As Joshua says in Joshua, if it seem evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if it seem an evil thing to come to Christ, to trust Him, to seek Him, to lean upon Him, to have peace with God through Him, and to turn from iniquity and follow Him. What a terrible sin to find the glorious Lord Jesus obnoxious. That is the evil, the wickedness of unbelief. You can put a noble face on it, but if you don't desire to come to Christ, it's because you despise Christ. If you do not desire Christ now, it is because you despise Christ now. And you have no guarantee that you will ever do otherwise. Those who want a fun time before, as they imagine, they'll seek the Lord, they don't want the Lord at all. They kid themselves that sometime, in order to reassure themselves that they'll be all right in the end, they kid themselves that they want Christ in the future, but they don't. If you don't want Him now, you don't want Him. Your heart is hard. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. You love darkness. You love sin. You love sin greatly. And the idea of relinquishing your sinful ways and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive to you. God may give you repentance, or He may not. But the truth of the matter is that you must not deceive yourself that you really want Christ, but not now. If you had a renewed heart, you would want Christ now. And if God doesn't give you a renewed heart, you will never want Christ. But it is a great evil to find fault with the Lord. Thirdly, when men are happy to forget about the Lord. When men are happy to forget about the Lord. Verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. despite the Lord's kindness in the past, his evident absence was not lamenting. His record of faithfulness was perfect. Look at what he'd done for them, according to his own word. He'd brought them out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, the land of deserts and pits and drought and the shadow of death. He'd brought them into a plentiful country. He'd given them the land of promise, as he had said. But they didn't want to hear about it. The priests were no better, those who led the people. Verse 8, the priests that said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after the things that do not profit. They knew the history. They knew what the Lord had done for them. They knew about his faithfulness to his own word. But they didn't want to go back to that. That might have been all right then, but not now. They wanted Baal, or they wanted a form of religion. They didn't mind some reforms, but what they did not want was to seek the Lord, to turn from sin, and to seek the Lord, and to seek acceptance with the Lord. And the priests were no better. They ought to have been leading the way. But they weren't. They didn't mind looking back. But they didn't want the Lord in the present. Protestant Ulster isn't Israel. But there are parallels. Protestant Ulster has despised the Lord and treated the Lord with contempt. They don't want the Lord in their politics. They don't want the Lord in their church. They don't want to be told the truth of God. They don't want to be told the truth of God's salvation. They don't want to be told how the Lord should be worshipped. They don't want to be told how the Lord expects a country to be governed. They don't want the Lord interfering with their family life, because they don't want the Lord. We will not have this man to reign over us. We've moved on. Find fault with God. By adjusting what the Bible teaches, or setting it aside openly, or else shuffling it and molding it to fit what we want. That's just man judging God. But that's of the essence of sin. Ye shall be as gods. Never mind what God says. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. Don't submit to God. Sit in judgment on God. And that is where we are, as a people, as a society, as a nation. Whenever the truth of God is declared, people express their opinion of this God. They say what they think of our God, as if they're in a position to tell God what he should be like. And what's wrong with God as he truly is? Of course, they can't alter him. But they can ignore him. And put in the place a pretend God. And that's what we have. We live in a generation that doesn't even understand that God tells us what he is like. That's how low we have sunk. And so high in pride and arrogance, ours is a generation that doesn't acknowledge that God has the right to tell us. That's how fundamentally wicked and corrupt we have become. And so men assess God. God here is, the Lord is speaking of the previous generations. And so in verse 9 he says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." He's going to address this generation and the future generation. This is what your fathers did. Now I speak to you. And that's what we have in the subsequent verses. What do we learn from this? Firstly, the Lord is perfect and demonstrably so. The Lord has never wronged us. He has never wronged us. When Alan Cameron, the Covenanter, was in prison and the soldiers brought in the head of his son Richard and put it down and said, "Do you recognize this?" And he said, "They are my son, my own dear son." The Lord cannot wrong me nor mine. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Imagine that. The head of his son, wickedly put in front of him. He says, "The Lord cannot wrong me nor mine." Compare that with this generation. The mildest inconvenience, and God is reproached. Or else rejected, as he can't be there. A loving God, a just God, wouldn't do this. But the Lord is perfect. That's the starting point. He hasn't wronged us. Not any of us. He hasn't wronged the damned in hell. And he certainly hasn't wronged the living in this world. If you have a problem with him, the problem is you. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He keeps truth and does uprightly. There is no unrighteousness in him. If you think otherwise, it's because you're wicked and you must be born again or you shall not see the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with God. There's plenty wrong with us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why we think we can judge God rather than God judge us. That's how twisted, how utterly capable we are of turning things on their head. Then secondly, knowledge of God's former faithfulness increases guilt. The more we know of what God has done, the more we know of his faithfulness to his own word, the more inexcusable sin and unbelief is. Children growing up in the covenant of God, you're learning what multitudes of children do not learn. But you're also responsible to receive that truth into your heart. Despise the God of the covenant and his gospel and the Saviour, the mediator, Jesus Christ, and you will be among the most guilty of sinners on the face of the earth. Then thirdly, when we look at the state of the church and the state of Northern Ireland, do we not see that the root of the problem is just this, that Ulster has found fault with the Lord? That's why political reality, as it's called, is put in the place of biblical principle. Is not biblical principle realistic? Is not trust in the living God realistic? Is not honouring the Lord and leaving the consequences to him realistic? Yes, it is. That's reality, political or otherwise. And the rejection of that in the name of a so-called political reality will always lead to disaster. And that, of course, is where we are heading. In fact, we're halfway there. We've moved on. We haven't moved on. We've moved away. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? That's why Ulster Protestantism has become an empty shell, a thing of vanity that cannot profit. For ourselves, we must humble ourselves before God. We must acknowledge that we have sinned, as Daniel did. We have sinned, both we and our fathers and our princes. And call upon God continually to pour out his Spirit, that there will be a true repentance and a turning unto the Lord, and a desire after him, and a willing heart to follow his truth, as Israel did in a land that was not sown. Such was the confidence in him and delight in him. And then we can look for the blessing and prospering of the living God. But without that, the plans, the schemes, the devices of men shall not prosper, and we will continue to have the heavy hand of God in judgment upon us. until we learn the truth that it is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man.